We are back in Isaiah chapter 11 tonight. It's been a fabulous study over the last couple years, moving verse by verse through this beginning of this great book. It's been said that if you want to understand the Old Testament, you really need to study Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah. Those are the four pinnacle books, really, from the Old Testament, all of them being God's Word and all of them being rich. But these particularly have been found to be rich to the church through the ages. And it's been our endeavor as we've gone through this to understand Isaiah as Isaiah the prophet wrote, to understand what his meaning has been. This is a vision that Isaiah received, and he wrote out for us and the benefit of the saints through the ages. He is communicating what he understood from the vision that God gave him. He's communicating to us what he received from the Lord. And there is a process. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a process that takes place during inspiration where the writers of Scripture, by their own will, by their own volition, with their own choices and reflecting their own personalities, sit down to write the Word of God, and operating with their own understanding and their own wills, they pen those words under the complete inspiration of God so that every jot and every tittle of the Word, every T that's crossed and I dotted, we might say, is inspired and is infallible. And yet, there's the confluence here of the free will of the writer and the sovereign design of God bringing together these two elements to produce the product that is God's alone, really. And that's what we have in Isaiah. I say all that just to emphasize this one fact. Isaiah understood what he wrote. Isaiah, with a clear mind, was putting concepts and words on a piece of paper that meant something to him. We don't believe as a church, nor has the church ever believed, in what is called mechanical inspiration. That is the idea that a writer sat down and apart from his consciousness and apart from his will and apart from his understanding, his hand was literally moved on the paper to write down words that meant nothing to him. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. This is the word of the Lord that came to him, and through him and through his understanding, he sits down to write it out faithfully the way he understands it. And so it's our endeavor every time we open up the book to understand what Isaiah understood. That's a very important concept. You might say it this way, that our endeavor is to reach the authorial intent of every passage. Isaiah wrote without the benefit of New Testament revelation. Isaiah wrote without the full picture of the cross ahead of him, without the full understanding of the comings of Christ, both first and second, and the distinctions between those. And yet he wrote in his book some of the greatest detail given to us anywhere in the Old Testament about the virgin birth of Christ and about his crucifixion. Isaiah wrote, though, without the benefit of the New Testament, words which meant something to him. And the meaning that he wrote down is the representation of the vision that God gave him. Isaiah didn't write words that meant something to him, and yet the meaning was not God's word. That's not true. Isaiah wrote, and exactly what Isaiah understood is the meaning of the Scripture. We come to a section tonight in Isaiah chapter 11 that needs that emphasizing again, that we approach the Scripture to understand what Isaiah meant. We approach it to understand from a normal hermeneutical approach, a normal process of interpretation, the same way we would understand words that are written in any other book. We take them for what their words mean, at face value, you might say. And that is to say that we approach chapter 11 of Isaiah, which is largely devoted to a prophecy of the future blessings for Israel. We approach Isaiah chapter 11 in the same way that we approached Isaiah chapter 10, which was a prophecy about future judgment for Israel. We read in chapter 10, we looked at how the nation of Assyria would march on Israel. This had not taken place as of Isaiah's time. They came, we're told, in pride and arrogance, and they would be stopped just short of the city of Jerusalem in verse 32 of chapter 10. And as we walked through that chapter, we worked our way verse by verse through each of those statements and looking at their meaning and understanding what Isaiah would have understood. And as we moved through the chapter and we came across words like Jerusalem, it meant Jerusalem. And we read words like Mount Zion, and it meant Mount Zion. And we read words like a nation, and it means a nation. And destruction means destruction. All the way through the chapter, the words mean what they say. And we know that because the prophecies were fulfilled literally, the prophecies of judgment. Well, as we move from chapter 10 into chapter 11, we have no intention of changing our approach to Scripture. We have no intention of somehow throwing out what Isaiah would have meant by the words that he wrote and somehow imposing on them a theology that cannot be supported by the meaning of those words. As we move now from prophecies of judgment now into prophecies of blessing, we still understand these verses according to the plain meaning of the words, and we endeavor to discern what Isaiah meant by them. It's been about a month or so since we looked at this, but another place, if you want to cross-reference, is over in Micah. You can look in the minor prophets there into the book of Micah, and you see the same sort of thing. It's not just Isaiah and Micah. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. But just to familiarize you with this concept again, Micah chapter 3, verse 11, is a prophecy of judgment for Israel. It says, "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.' Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place, will become high places of the forest." That text was literally fulfilled, just as it was written. The very next verse in chapter 4, "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord, and He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for the mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." I suggest to you that it is a completely irrational theology that would take in verse 12 Jerusalem to mean Jerusalem and Mount Zion to mean Mount Zion, and then completely flip-flop when you come into verse 1 of chapter 4. And now, suddenly, this vision of a kingdom that is defined and marked by peace and defined by Jerusalem being the center and Israel being the center and the nations of the world streaming to it, to now suddenly say that Jerusalem is no longer Jerusalem and Mount Zion is no longer Mount Zion, but now it's the church, and that all of these things no longer are physical truths. They're now just spiritual figures. Our approach as we come to Isaiah then is to deal with prophecy at face value. To deal with the prophecies of blessing the same way we deal with the prophecies of judgment. Letting the words speak for themselves. It's really unfortunate that I have to even emphasize that as we move through Isaiah 11. That would really be the biggest barrier for many people because the words themselves are fairly plain. But it is considered disgraceful to suggest that we just let the words speak for themselves. It's disgraceful to many people. Indeed, as we look through Isaiah chapter 11, there have been figures of speech. There have been figurative elements. For example, in verse 1, we read about a shoot that springs from the stump of Jesse. And then later on, we read about a rod being in the mouth of Christ. And then we've also read about a belt of faithfulness. Those are all figures of speech. It's equally clear, though, that the bulk of this passage is plain language, intended to mean such. Jesse is Jesse in this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of the Lord. Knowledge is knowledge. Wisdom is wisdom. The poor are the poor, and the afflicted are the afflicted. These are not figurative terms for spiritual realities. Before we get into verses 6 and 9 tonight, then I want to remind you just sort of where we've come up to this point. Chapter 10, as I said, was a prophecy about the Assyrian army marching on Jerusalem, and they're stopped right before they get to Jerusalem. And in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10, they are pictured as a mighty forest that's been chopped down. The entire army and eventually the nation is decimated. And that leads immediately into verse 1 of the next chapter, chapter 11, and the vision of a single stump. Not a whole forest here, just a single stump, and it is the stump of Jesse, which is David's father, right? From that stump will come a branch or a shoot. That is a descendant from Jesse, and of David, obviously, who was Jesse's son. This is a descendant who will come, and he is promised to David. And we're told throughout the Old Testament that David would have a descendant who would reign on his throne. That's called the Davidic promise or the Davidic covenant. And this is a prophecy about that. And chapter 11 then becomes a description about this descendant, about this branch, if you will, this promised king. In Hebrew, we would call him the Messiah. And in these verses, Isaiah is given a description, first of all, of what he's going to be like and consequently of what his kingdom's going to be like. And specifically, Isaiah is spelling out four characteristics of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. The first is given to us in verse 1. We mention it. It's the surety of the Messiah and his kingdom. Isaiah, as I said, begins with this picture of a stump, a tree that's been cut down. It's a picture of David's throne. It has been chopped down, just like the Assyrian army was chopped down. But the difference is that unlike the Assyrian nation, this nation will sprout again. It has been chopped down by the judgment of God. It is reduced to a stump, and Isaiah pictures the Davidic dynasty decimated, all of its glory reduced, even down to the point of where it was before David was on the throne, when David was no longer wasn't part of the house of David, when David was part of the house of Jesse. And Jesse was nothing. Jesse was just a farmer, just a shepherd, if you will, in Israel. He was nothing, and so that's where David's house gets to. It gets so chopped down that it's not even the house of David, it's just the house of Jesse again. All the glory completely gone. But unlike any other nation or any other dynasty or any other throne, Isaiah says this one cannot be completely obliterated because it's upheld by the promise of God. And so Isaiah is saying that God is going to raise up a king from this stump, no matter how chopped down it may seem, no matter how hopeless it may seem. He's going to display His glory and do what seems impossible and keep His promise to David. Well, after establishing the surety of this king and his kingdom, Isaiah begins to describe what he's going to be like, and immediately we are introduced to a man who seems more than a man. As we look in verse 2, we see the capability of the Messiah and His kingdom. Jesus Christ here is demonstrating everything that God ever demanded in a king. Just like He did in His first coming, how He lived His life here on the earth, and He lived a life that was everything God ever demanded of a human being. When He comes again into the world a second time, He will live a life as a ruler, and He will demonstrate everything that God ever demanded of kings. He came in humiliation His first time. He'll come in glorification His second time. And He's perfectly endowed, we see in verse 2, perfectly capable, perfectly willing to do everything that the Lord commanded Him. And the ability that comes to Him comes from the Spirit of the Lord. And we took time to talk about the activity of God the Spirit in God the Son. How that He was baptized and the Spirit of the Lord came down upon Him. And how He was filled with the Spirit, we're told time and time again. Jesus says, He even quotes from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And He's always talking about how God the Spirit is coming and dwelling in Him and on Him to empower Him for these things. And that's exactly what you see in verse 2, this sort of comprehensive statement, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him." And then six manifestations that come out of that can be grouped really into three pairs. First, speaking about His intellectual life, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Secondly, about His practical life, the spirit of counsel and of strength. And then thirdly, about His spiritual life, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Six attributes that flow from this Spirit dwelling on Him. All of these things communicating that He is perfectly endowed to manifest fully everything God ever demanded of any ruler. A spiritual life really almost beyond what we could imagine, not only for a person, but for a leader to walk in the Spirit like this. We've never seen such. Thirdly, we saw the equity of the Messiah and His kingdom. Verses 3 through 5, the equity of the Messiah and His kingdom. I said you might call this the impartiality of His kingdom, because Isaiah begins to paint the picture of a kingdom where righteousness and justice reigns, where all inequalities, are done away with. It is by the Messiah that justice and equity are founded. And the way Isaiah communicates this is by talking about His divine senses. He talks about His smell and His sight and His hearing, but it's a little bit obscured in the English text because he says He will delight in the fear of the Lord, but your margin, if you have a Bible that notes this in the margin, may tell you that that really is the word for smell. He will smell the fear of the Lord. He will breathe it in, if you will. And it's a word, it's translated delight because it's often a reference to smelling a fragrance. In fact, sometimes it's translated as incense or fragrance, a smell. And the idea is smelling something with delight, and so the translators just sort of paraphrase that as though He were delighting in the fear of the Lord, and indeed that is what He's doing. But Isaiah communicates it through the sense of smell, which is the keenest sense that we have. We talked about how that smell can bring back memories that could be decades old. It's so keen. That's a reference to the keenness that the Messiah will have for the fear of the Lord, how He will have the greatest sensitivity to it. He'll be quick to recognize the principles that flow from it, and He'll never forget them. And also, He moves from His smelling to His eyes. He'll not judge by what His eyes see. That too is something that will ensure the equity of this kingdom, because He won't be subject to objective data. He will see through everything with penetrating insight, even to the hearts and motives of men. And then He will judge with unimpeachable judgment. Isaiah adds, nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear. All of the empirical data that we rely on, he won't have to rely on. Therefore, Isaiah says that with this divine ability, and add to that his divine authority in the next verse, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. And we just mentioned how many theologians want to see this as a reference to eternity. And it begs the question then, what is affliction and what is oppression doing in heaven? Why does he have to decide if there's perfection in heaven? Why does he have to decide these things when there should be no sin? This is reference to his earthly kingdom. This is a reference to his millennial kingdom. And in that, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He'll slay the wicked because his power is divine. He doesn't need an army. He doesn't need a legislature to give him authority. He doesn't need lobbying groups to support him in the next election. He doesn't have special interest groups that handcuff him and tie him down so that he cannot enact these principles of justice. He has complete, autonomous, independent power, and he will be over everyone. And with that power, he will decide with fairness for all those who are threatened. As a consequence, poverty and oppression will essentially be eradicated during his reign. And because in verse 5, righteousness is the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist, these won't be temporary policies. These will be maintained by his faithfulness, and he will never be corrupted by his power. Well, finally, after all of that, after really more than I think the heart and mind can really take in already, but there's more. In verses 6 to 9, we come finally tonight to see the security of the Messiah's kingdom. The security of the Messiah's kingdom. Isaiah speaks of this security with a series of images of animals. It's basically combining carnivorous animals with herbivorous, or would you say herbivorous? I don't know. Probably herbivorous, right? He's combining meat eaters and grass eaters together. You'll see there in verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. These words don't just imply that these animals are standing or walking beside one another, because the word for dwell is a word actually for hospitality. It's a very particular word that communicates something of a level of intimacy and rest as you're welcomed into someone's home to dwell with them. And immediately the idea is that there is an absence of all hostility and aggression in this kingdom between these animals. Isaiah says the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, calf and the young lion and the fatling will be together, and a little boy will lead them. Here you see animals that the calf, for example, which would be most vulnerable to the lion, and the fatling, which would be most desirable to the lion, all there together. They're dwelling together in a herd, and in fact, they're so easily managed that a little boy is their shepherd. Now, as I said, amillennial theologians, people that don't believe in the millennium, that's what amillennial means, amillennial theologians would be incredulous for you to come and suggest that these kinds of natural changes would take place on the earth when Christ returns in His kingdom. Naive, they would say, juvenile almost, to approach the Scriptures that way. And so they come up with all sorts of figurative explanations. In verse 6, all of these animals, for example, in one interpretation I read this week, all these animals represent different things about men, and the little child leading them is Christ. That's what they say about this. I read that this week, and I was fascinated, and I went to Tara and I explained that to her, and so I said, well, which are you, the goat or the fatling? It was, of course, a long night after that. But really, I mean, that begs the question. Who's to say, when you start introducing these figurative meanings, what they mean? Somebody said this week that the lamb, the calf, and the fatted beast were different stages in the Christian's life. And the fatted beast, the fatted animal there was us who eventually get to the point where we can both eat food and give food. That's the idea. And then the food that we're eating, the straw that's eventually spoken of in verse 7, is the gospel, because it's so low down on the earth, anyone can get that doctrine. It's so unassuming. The leopard and the lion and the wolf were different kinds of enemies that would attack us along the way, and yet we are protected by Christ. My question at that point is, it says very clearly at the end of verse 6 that the boy is leading all of them. Why are the enemies following Christ? Now, it raises all sorts of questions. The main one would be, would Isaiah have understood it to mean that? Given everything we've seen so far about how straightforward Isaiah is when he writes, would he have somehow understood that meaning? I highly doubt it. The problem is, once you abandon the plain meaning of the text, the meaning is just guesswork, and your guess is as bad as mine. You inevitably come up with interpretations that can go anywhere, and often they go in very bad directions. As I said, many commentators and theologians are incredulous when they hear it suggested that you ought to just take these verses at face value. John Oswalt, a very reputable commentator, has written one of the most popular and indeed one of the most helpful commentaries on Isaiah that's been produced in the last 50 years. Oswalt writes this. He says, while a literal interpretation is possible, the fact that the lion's carnivorousness is fundamental to what a lion is, and that literal fulfillment of the prophecy would require a basic alteration of the lion's nature, suggests that another interpretation is intended. What he's saying is, this is so hard for us to even imagine, therefore it can't be what it says it is. But is that true? Is there something so fundamental about a lion that its nature cannot change, and therefore this prophecy cannot be literally fulfilled? Or is it the case that too many are simply reading into the text of Scripture through their naturalistic lenses and not understanding the power of God? Consider this. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that because of the fall of man into sin, there was a fundamental change in creation. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Many of you are familiar with this, but it's helpful for us to reorient our thinking by reading the text, Romans 8:19. It says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Man's fall into sin brought about a fundamental change in creation. Something happened that Paul simply calls a corruption. Creation was not always that way. It was subjected to that because of man's fall into sin, and creation awaits man's full redemption because it too, Paul says, will be released from the corruption that it's been subjected to. Or to say it another way, before man's fall into sin, creation and nature and therefore the animal kingdom was fundamentally different. That's what he's saying. For example, Scripture teaches us that there was no such thing as death before Adam's fall. Very plain. Death is the result of sin. That is stated time and time again in Scripture. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. God created a world with no death. The first death that actually ever took place was the death of an animal in Genesis 3:21, when because of their sin, Adam and Eve realized that they were naked, and God graciously killed an animal and provided skins of covering for them. Beyond that, the curse of sin adversely affected all of creation and subjected it to corruption, so much so that after man's fall into sin, the nature of farming and horticulture changed so that by the curse, God told Adam that he would now till the ground with the sweat of his brow. Apparently before, the tilling or the working of the garden that he was in required no sweat. There were no thorns. But nature changed. And most severely, death was introduced into the world. And that death affected even the animal kingdom. That means, of course, before the fall of man, none of the animals were carnivorous. There was no death because they weren't killing each other for food. And that's exactly what Scripture affirms. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, almost to the end of the chapter, right there in verse 30. We're told, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So, obviously, the lion's carnivorousness is not fundamental to the lion. And although, because of our experience, our only experience with lions, we know them to be fearsome beasts, they haven't always been that way. And Isaiah says, they will not always be that way. Look back at Isaiah chapter 11. It's exactly what he tells us in verse 7. The cow and the bear will do what? They'll graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. This is exactly what we saw in the garden. We can't picture in our minds bears out grazing in the field, but that's the way it's going to be. And the lion eating straw. And for clarification, he throws in that they're eating the same straw as the ox and the cattle, lest we think that somehow we are misunderstanding this. There's a fundamental change that's going to take place. Now, that's difficult to believe, I would concur, but it's no more difficult to believe than Genesis 1 and 2. It's no more difficult to believe than it is to believe that there's a such thing as farming and work which doesn't require sweat, that is a blessing continually. But, of course, we know that more and more people are questioning Genesis 1 and 2. And on what basis are they doing that? They're doing it on the basis that the words of Genesis 1 and 2 don't mean what they say. That a day doesn't mean a day. That morning and evening don't mean morning and evening. That those things really represent millions of years. Theistic evolutionists say that. Theistic evolutionists approach Genesis 1 and 2 the same exact way that an amillennial theologian approaches Isaiah chapter 11, with a presupposed idea that must be forced on the text and the words must be changed to fit that presupposition. Both of them must turn away from the plain meaning of the text and assign meanings to words that the text doesn't support. Isaiah is clear. His words are clear. This is a return to the glory of the garden. Our Savior will come again, and He will establish His kingdom, and He will take us back to some of those glories. The world will return to its antediluvian makeup, that is, the makeup before Noah's flood. Really, it's primordial makeup, the makeup before Adam's fall. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 65. Turn over there. Just to give you a little more information and insight, Isaiah 65, verse 20. This is speaking, again, about this coming kingdom. It says in verse 20, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." And you skip down to look at verse 22. In the middle of that verse it says, "For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people." Let's go down to verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food." This is the same kingdom. Before the flood, as we read the book of Genesis, we see it was common for men to live as much as 900 years. After the flood, human lifespan dramatically decreased, probably a result of the environmental changes that came with the flood, the atmospheric changes that came with that. Those changes shortened the lifespan of all creatures, including mankind. It actually wiped out creatures, most likely, like the dinosaurs. There are other places in Isaiah that indicate Messiah's kingdom will bring dramatic changes. Over in chapter 35, we read about this kingdom again. And it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 35, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah," that is another word for the desert, "will rejoice and blossom like the crocus." It will blossom profusely and rejoice with the rejoicing and shout of joy. "The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble." By the way, that's exactly what this kingdom is supposed to do for us. It is supposed to be for us an encouragement to stay to the task. Verse 4, "Say to those who are anxious in heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, our God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, and the waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the Arabah." He's talking about deserts now being fertile soil. streams breaking forth, fundamental changes to the ecology of the world that are taking us back to the pre-fall days. Amazing stuff, really. Back to Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 8 makes another statement about the reversal of these hostilities. It says, a nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. The weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den. Some people speculate that he throws this in here because it was the snake, obviously, that did its first harm to mankind. And so this is a complete reversal, complete return to that. I'm not sure. We can't be sure about that, but one thing's clear. The most defenseless people in the world, a nursing child and a weaned child, those people will have no fear from the most deadly animals. Normally, if you go to a snake and you put your hand in its hole, you've cut off its one source of exit, its one source of escape. You've cut it off from the outside world. It's going to respond with deadly vengeance. But there's no attack here. There's no sense of threat from the snake. All of that leads Isaiah in verse 9 to say, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's referring to the animals. It sort of summarizes all that he said about the absence of animosity with these animals. For, and here comes the reason, this is why these animals are not going to do this. For, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There it is. There it is, the restoration of human beings to God. That's what's implied by the knowledge of the Lord being all over the earth. This reconciliation with God, this reversal of the alienation that happened after the fall, it reverses the curse and it makes possible the restoration of the world to its unfallen condition. What can you say, right? What can you say except, come quickly, Lord. Lord, we are so thankful for this look at your kingdom tonight. We are so grateful. We are so overwhelmed to think of it. Lord, would you come quickly, as the apostle says at the end of Revelation? Lord, would you reign in righteousness? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we anticipate the day when Christ is exalted, when all oppression is put down, when He fulfills every command that You ever gave for any leader, when He establishes what we have been utter failures to establish, when He comes and finally does for David and for Israel and for the world what You have always asked, then what You promised to Abraham will be true through his seed. All the nations will be blessed. So be it, Lord. So be Your will. We say amen to it. That Christ would finally be all in all to His glory and praise. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.